I'm Andy Bates, part of the team here at KFUO. While you hear me on the air and in podcasts, I'm also part of the team that works behind the scenes to bring you the programs like this that you value. What you hear on the air and in podcasts is just the tip of the iceberg. Listeners like you generously support everything that makes radio and podcasts happen. Administration, cutting-edge technology, software, hosts, producers, and more. You make this happen. Can we count on you to continue this support? KFUO Share-a-thon, now through April 5th, is a great time to show your support and make a gift or make a plan to give for a whole year. Your generosity is important and appreciated, not just by the KFUO team, but by listeners who get to hear and enjoy Christ-centered programs every day. Will you make a gift today? KFUO.org/give. KFUO.org/give.
Christ, and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. We believe that what you confess matters. It matters because salvation is at stake. As Paul tells a young pastor, Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the doctrine. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern, President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for You, Anytime, Anywhere. We continue our study on the small called articles with the third part, Article 1 on sin. Luther kind of takes a step back, beginning to make it very crystal clear of the root of the problem. The root is not indulgences, the root is not the Pope or monastic vows. That's an outflow from original sin, dead in sin and needing a resurrection. The third part I'm excited to get into, and we'll really try to dig into the purpose of the third part, because it's much like the small catechism, simple basic truths that need to be continuously taught from one generation to the next, which is exactly what we do here on Concord Matters. So let's dig in and confess the truth. If you have any questions concerning our study of the small called articles, send us an email. KFUO@KFUO.org, KFUO@KFUO.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome Pastor Joshua Conrad of St. Peter Lutheran Church in Waterford, Wisconsin. Pastor Conrad, welcome to Concord Matters.
Thank you. It's a joy to be with you.
Pastor Conrad, this is our first time together here on Concord Matters, so tell us about yourself, your family, and the work of the saints at St. Peter.
Thank you. I have been living in Wisconsin almost my whole life. The only time I didn't live in Wisconsin was when I was at Fort Wayne for seminary. And I met my wife, Stephanie, in Mequon while I attended Concordia, Wisconsin. And we got married in 2011 while I was on my vicarage here at St. Peter. We have seven children, aged from 11 down to 5 months old. So we're very thankful that the Lord has blessed us as he has chosen to, and my wife has been a huge blessing in all of that. I've been at St. Peter for 12 years now. St. Peter was founded in Waterford in 1864, so we are actually celebrating our 160th year of teaching the gospel and administering the sacraments this year. In that time, over 2,300 people have been baptized, and the Holy Spirit has placed 12 pastors to care for her. What's kind of cool about St. Peter is that from 1920 to 2020, there were three pastors that served her, four if you include me as an associate from 2012 to 2020. And also in that time, we had 20 vicars. We're hoping to return to that program again this year. Defined services Sunday and Wednesday. Weekly attendance is about 190. Membership of 450. We've operated a preschool since 91 and have had parochial school in the past. So the Lord has richly blessed us to be a part of this community of a little over 5,000 people living in it. And I'm very excited to see what the Lord continues to have in store.
Well, tell you what, for you, our listeners, just continue to pray for our not only our pastors who come here on Concord Matters, but pray for the congregations. It's amazing for me to think about, especially as I visit congregations of 1864. These people started a church in faith to set apart, as you said so well, Pastor, for the gospel, to preach the word of God, administer the sacraments, and to give truth in a world of anti-truth. And so it's a blessing to think about how many things have gone away since 1864. But there it is. St. Peter continued to be steadfast in the faith, and also to pray for him and his beloved bride and his seven children. So do you get enough sleep at night, or how does that work for you, Pastor?
As I said, my wife is incredible. And so I do sleep pretty well, and the kids actually sleep pretty well. So yeah, all by the grace of God.
I love it. I love it. Well, it's great to have you here on Concord Matters. And we're digging in to the third part of the Small Called article. So I invite you to turn to page 270 of the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, as we are in the third part of the Small Called. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to start with the note on... Actually, you know what? I'm going to take a step back. I apologize. I'm going to read the part on the third part. And let's start there. Let's start there, because it is a new section that leads into this understanding of sin and the rest of this article. So we're on page 270 under what's called the third part. Luther writes this: "We may be able to discuss the following articles with learned and reasonable people, or among ourselves. The Pope and his government do not care much about these. With them, conscience is nothing, but money, honors, and power are everything." So let me take a step back there. Luther is able to pull no punches in this one. So, Pastor, we're digging into the third part. How do you want to start us off?
I'd actually like to start with the prayer that he includes in the preface. Let us pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, may you yourself hold a council, deliver your servants by your glorious return. The Pope and his followers are done for. They will have none of you. Help us who are poor and needy, who sigh to you, and who pray to you earnestly, according to the grace you have given us through your Holy Spirit, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Father, blessed forever. Amen. So I think even in that little prayer, he does kind of set this up. Many of the reformers had called for not a popish council, one where they would be kind of defenseless, but a truly general council, so that they could discuss these matters that were before them. And they had been calling for that for years. Emperor Charles V also sought to make that so. And so Pope Paul III agreed to call it to be held in Mantua in May of 1537. And yet Luther ultimately believed, and of course turned out to be correct, that the Pope would not permit a truly free Christian council to assemble. And in that he stated that the Pope would see all Christendom perish and all souls damned rather than suffer either himself or his adherents to be reformed even a little and his tyranny to be limited. So believing death was nearer than a council, Luther wrote these articles stating, "I have determined to publish these articles in plain print so that should I die before there will be a council, as I fully expect and hope, because the knaves who flee to the light and shun the day, take such wretched pains to delay and hinder the council. Those who live and remain after my demise may be able to produce my testimony and confession in addition to the confession which I previously issued, whereby up to this time I have abided and by God's grace will abide." So Duke John Frederick of Saxony had formed the Small Caldic League, 1531, and asked Luther to prepare a statement of faith for the league. So these articles were published than in 1538. So why do we have this third part? As you read, concerning the following articles, we may be able to discuss the following articles with learned and reasonable men or among ourselves, but the Pope and the papal government really don't care any about these because they're busy focusing on money, glory, honors, and power. So as he moves into this part, it's a recognizing of, I don't think that they're even going to talk about these things because they're so focused on heaping up for themselves these earthly blessings rather than focusing on the things that will truly matter, you know, like sin, the law, repentance, so on and so forth.
And it is interesting to continue to look back at the preface, because like you said, that they wanted a true council. They wanted to come together, not to say, you know, this is the way it is and you have to submit to unbiblical things, which is why this next section is so important, because to this point, and I want to hear your thoughts on this, Pastor, to this point, you know, he speaks about very basic things. He starts with God, obviously, the chief article, which, you know, just brings us back to the Augsburg as far as Article 4. But then he gets into this, the blatant issues in the church, the mass, the invocation of saints, the chapters and cloisters, the papacy. He just goes all guns a-blazing, really. And now he takes a step back and gets to the basic theological tenets of what it means to be a Christian. And it's quite fascinating. You and I were talking about before. It was almost like Luther was feeling better that day and decided to go back to the basics. Any thoughts on this transition for this third part and how Luther goes back to that great catechesis?
Yeah. One of the blessings that God gave to Luther is his ability to speak things in a way that the common person could understand, and really getting back to that basics, the importance of that catechesis for young and upward, just getting back to the basics of what the scripture actually teaches. And so one of the big issues here with Article 1 is just that concupiscence, the misunderstanding that Rome has regarding it. And so in order to really get at the heart of things, we need to be able to define our terms. They might say, yeah, we believe in concupiscence as it's that inclination, but one of the heart of the issues between the difference is it's not actually sin. It we're inclined to it, but it's not sinful in itself. And if we misunderstand that, we're going to misunderstand what original sin truly is. And so to your point of what you said, if you don't believe that you are in your very nature a sinner, then the world and the devil and your sinful flesh will convince you that you don't need a savior from that sin. Mm-hmm. And so if you'd permit me just to talk about concupiscence here a little bit.
Please.
So you had Dr. Stephen Mueller on a while back. Mm-hmm. And in that discussion, he talked about concupiscence because he was talking about Article 2 of the Augsburg Confession, and that inclination to sin. In the glossary of the Book of Concord, the Reader's Edition, the term is defined the material element of original sin from AC2, which seeks and loves carnal things, not only sinful lusts of the body, but also carnal wisdom and righteousness. It ignores and despises God, lacks fear and trust in him, hates his judgment and flees it, is angry at him, despairs of his mercy, and trusts in temporal things. The Roman Church regards concupiscence as the tendency to, but not actual sin. And so your guest did a great job explaining that as it is unpacked in AC2. And so it's important, again, that we define our terms. You know, the Roman Church will often use the term justification, but again, having a different understanding and definition of what that word is. So it's addressed in AC2, without fear of God, without trust in God, and with the inclination to sin. Concupiscence is a disease, an original vice that is truly sin. It damns and brings eternal death on those who are not born anew through baptism in the Holy Spirit. So Luther will clearly teach in The Bondage of the Will that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in us, our default is bound to the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh. And this is a teaching that he gets from St. Paul in Ephesians, that we are blind, dead, and enemies of God apart from his call to himself.
So let's read the note, because that is so important for us as we look at original sin. Because I have a few stories later on where you think, well, that was this in those days. No longer is that theology a part of our world today. And if anything, the Book of Concord is teaching us is, nope, we still have the same problem today. So let's get to page 270. We're in the note, as pastors already talked to, about concupiscence. The major point of this article is to make sure that original sin is clearly seen as the root cause of all sin. Roman doctrine denied that even the very inclination to sin, concupiscence, is itself sin, by teaching that within a person there remains an ability to grasp and respond to grace. Rome effectively denies the absolute necessity and total sufficiency of Christ's sacrificial death to merit our salvation. They, of course, vigorously deny this, but by making a person's response to grace part of salvation, a denial of Christ's sufficiency is precisely the result. As Pastor mentioned, and I would encourage you, our listeners, to look at these as we had with Augsburg Confession 2, and then also with 19 and the Formula Concord. It is, they're all masterpieces. I was reading through some of these before too. And Pastor, why is this article, you've already touched on it, maybe even taught more on it, why is this so important for our listeners today to get Article 1 right?
Well, as I said, if we get sin wrong, if we get the fact that we are by nature sinful and unclean, if we are poor, miserable sinners because of our nature, not because we sin, then we can finagle ourselves into believing that we don't actually need a savior from the state that we live in. And so today, we still see this quite a bit around us. It often seems that the belief is that the default of people is good, and corruption comes more from nurture or societal norms. That's a very common thing that I hear often today. And it gets it wrong. You know, if we leave children to fend for themselves without teaching them what God's law teaches, that we use God's law to show them this is right, this is wrong, this is what God your Father desires from you, acknowledging that they're going to fail at it because it is born in them, they will ultimately make those bad choices because they're inclined to sin. So you have that. You have a large swath of denominations that deny baptism to infants because of this, thinking that they kind of live in this state of grace until they reach an age of reason, therefore they don't need baptism, even though the scriptures clearly teach that they have faith, or they can have faith by the word being proclaimed and the working of the Holy Spirit. We have Psalm 51, which is referenced in this text. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. So you can see that it's built right into that the passing of the seed from the father is built right into the sin from Adam's fall. And so we need what baptism gives. It grants the forgiveness of sins, the regeneration, all of these things, and that this promise is for us and our children. So they need what baptism offers. Because they're a sinner, and the wages of sin is death, they need that salvation. And so the concept of infant baptism is simply a scriptural understanding that infants have this state of sin. Baptism washes away sin, and therefore it is important for us to do that. There are a couple other issues today that also are reflected in the denial of this original sin. Evolution is one of those. So in the concept of evolution, it requires death in order to get to where we are today. You know, if you drag out the 6,000 years that we about hold to, and you drag that out to millions and billions of years, death is going to have to happen. However, we know from the scriptures that, like I said, the wages of sin is death. So death comes because of Adam's fall. Death was not a part of the world until Adam fell. And evolution just cannot work with what the Bible teaches, which is what the truth is, because it denies death. It would say that there was death before Adam was created and fell into sin. So again, the heart of this is to deny sin is to deny the need for a savior.
I find it interesting too, as you speak about baptism, that's a key component that will lead to. One time in my first congregation, there was a story of a former elder in that congregation that the pastor went and he went to go visit a shut-in who was not, you know, she was not able to go beyond her home. And the elder was talking to the secretary and said, well, why is pastor bringing her communion? She doesn't really have an opportunity to sin because she's stuck in her home. And I thought that was kind of, I was like, oh my. And the secretary was telling me the story and I was like, that's not good. So that's, I think that's reflective, which I never really had made that connection before, that this also affects our view of the Lord's Supper, that if you don't think someone has sin, why bring them the Lord's Supper, which is right. Another fast. I never heard much about that, but are the thoughts on you have on practical nature like that or stories like that?
Well, I think you're right. People, even though Jesus will further deepen the understanding of God's law and say, you know, it's not just the act of committing adultery, but he takes this step further that looks lustfully at a person. And while it is often true that lust, as you get older, seems to temper itself a little bit, mm-hmm. Luther will also talk about your love for other things increases. And so the concept is we have that. We have original sin built into us, and so our inclination is against God. So while we might not be going out and craving a person that isn't the spouse that God gave to us, or the hatred of someone in our hearts as readily as the act of actually committing murder, our thoughts are impure. And they need to be reminded of the cleansing nature of baptism. And as we daily sin much, we need that daily repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And so, yeah, the concept of if I'm not really going anywhere, that I'm not sinning, it's not really, it doesn't really line up. And unless maybe they don't own a TV or a radio or a newspaper or, you know, a lot of those things do give us those sorts of thoughts.
That's true.
And so we absolutely do need the grace won by Jesus Christ. So, I mean, of course, in our life, having the Holy Spirit in us, that path of sanctification, but that will never come to complete fruition until either Christ return or we are called out of this life.
Well, let's dig into the confession here. We're on page 270, section 1, article 1, sin. Here we must confess, as Paul says in Romans 5:12, that sin originated from one man, Adam. By his disobedience, all people were made sinners and became subject to death and the devil. This is called original or the chief sin. The fruit of this sin are the evil deeds that are forbidden in the Ten Commandments, Galatians 5. These include unbelief, false faith, idolatry, being without fear of God, pride, despair, utter blindness, and, in short, not knowing or regarding God. Also, lying, abusing God's name, not praying, not calling on God, not regarding God's word, being disobedient to parents, murdering, being unchaste, stealing, deceiving, and such. So Luther really goes after, here we must confess. And what is he telling us about original sin right off the bat?
So I think Luther's knowledge of Scripture and really putting it into his heart is very helpful. I mean, every statement he makes in the Catechism too, he always backs it up with, what does God's word actually say? And I think that's important. So it's helpful to read Romans 5, verse 12 here. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. And a little bit further context that St. Paul gives us in Romans 5. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. And 1 Corinthians 15, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And so the doctrine of original sin is just a scriptural doctrine. I mean, it's built right into the Scriptures. We see it in in Genesis 3, which is also referenced here, and we see it as Adam's sin. And so all mankind falls in Adam's fall, as we sing, and the importance of acknowledging that that is our lot in life because we are men. But thankfully, Christ calls us out of that. So death comes by Adam, life can only come through Jesus Christ. And the other scripture passage that you mentioned as it's kind of referenced is Galatians 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that list largely resembles his list in 1 Corinthians 6. And so that's kind of the default that we have because of that original sin passed on to us from our father. But one of the things I love about what St. Paul does, especially in 1 Corinthians, is he then says, as such were some of you, but you've been washed, you've been cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. And so that's our default because of sin, and yet Christ does everything that is necessary to drag us out of the mud, the murk, that is our sin. And so that list that Luther puts here, it's going to resemble Galatians 5, 1 Corinthians 6.
I want to touch more on that on the other side of our break. We are studying the small called articles with Pastor Joshua Conrad. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying the Small Called Articles, third part, Article 1 on Sin with Pastor Joshua Conrad of St. Peter Lutheran Church in Waterford, Wisconsin. Now, Pastor, one of the words that was used by Luther here on page 270 on Sin, Article 1, Section 2, I never thought about this much, but it says, the fruit of this sin are evil deeds and the forbidden in the Ten Commandments. To use the word, you always think of fruit of the Spirit, but I've never heard someone say the fruit of this sin, which I thought was an interesting way to say it. And it's a good vision for me because you see fruit, you think of a good apple that comes from a tree, or for me, raspberries or whatever it might be. But you're almost envisioning a rotted out apple that you grab and say, oh, this is not what we want. Or you just see a whole garden that has been completely destroyed in some fashion or all dead. How would you speak? I've never seen that before. Any thoughts on his use of that language of the fruit of this sin? And he goes down this obviously not great list of works of the flesh.
Yeah, well, as you mentioned, the fruit through the Spirit is listed, and that's the passages immediately after what's referenced here. And so, you know, what you plant, what is planted will come up. If it's not cared for, if it's not pruned, it will produce bad fruit if you put it in not good ground. And so the fruit concept of what comes forth from it makes sense, because in our heart is evil apart from Christ, and so that's going to produce the bad fruit. But if it is instead replaced by the washing of baptism, that renewal, that regeneration, and the pruning, the chastening that happens to us as children of God, the fruit of faith given to us by him will come forth.
You know, the thoughts you have on the list that Luther gives, it's very, it's a very thorough list, and I love how he ends, and such, meaning
and such.
There's more to be added to this list, which we all can know happens in our world, but anything else that sticks out in Luther's list?
Well, yeah, it's and the like, right? It's like, so he gives us all these things and anything else that comes from him too. Yeah, so it's and I think he does that at the end of it to make sure that if he misses anything, we understand that that means us and our sin too, you know. Well, hey, I'm not given to pride, therefore I'm okay, you know. And the concept here is it really is all encompassing. Pride, of course, being such a big thing in our society today, amplifying the focus on people's identity with their sin rather than their identity as a baptized child of God. And that does, that leads us to despair and blindness, not knowing and regarding God. And so we have all these, the disobedient parents, which that too is going to resemble that Romans 1 list, which is a great state of where we're at, right? Knowing that these are wrong, but God has given our society that has rejected him over to it in the hardness of our hearts, desiring that return and recognition that we have sinned, we fall short of the glory of God, but we cry out for his forgiveness. And so we have, in all ways, we are sinners in that realm. And so the only hope is Christ.
One thing that happens here in section 3 that I wanted you, our dear listeners, to realize why the third section is so important in this is that we can talk about how, oh, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we're all a sinner, which is true. But like Pastor said at the beginning, we need to make sure we define our terms, because a sinner just doesn't mean I'm imperfect or that I have a few flaws or that I break one of the Ten Commandments. Is that it goes even deeper than that. So section 3, we'll read. This hereditary sin is such a deep corruption of nature that no reason can understand it. Rather, it must be believed from the revelation of Scripture. Therefore, it is nothing but error and blindness that the scholastic doctors have taught in regard to this article, which we'll get to their teachings. But I love his language. Deep corruption of nature. Expand on that for us, Pastor. What does it mean, deep corruption of nature?
So by Adam's fall, not just mankind, but all of creation falls into this. Right? That now death has entered into the animal kingdoms as well. The concept that God has given us dominion over them, but now there's fear or there's a desire to harm or hurt. And so all of creation groans and is awaiting the day of consummation. Right? We see that in the death and decay in our nature that surrounds us now. And the consuming nature of fire or water or wind, all these things are a result of that fall. And so we see that now, and nature gives a confession of that sin. But nature also gives a confession of nature's God, and in its beauty, in its majesty, when it isn't showing its full corruption and trying to hurt us, we can see just the beauty of this creator, right? Even the stars, they declare his handiwork and his majesty. And so the note in this paragraph mentions that Psalm 51, which we read earlier, I was shaped in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me. And then it also references Romans 6. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Exodus 33, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And we can see that. I mean, that's the story of the Old Testament. God's people follow him, he delivers them, and then They get a little bit too big for their britches and say, you know, I think we really did this for ourselves. And so they chase after the false gods and God will send them a punishment. And then they cry out for his mercy. He's merciful out of his great love for his people. And he redeems them back. And it's just a cycle over and over and over again. And you can see that that's built into them from that sin. And ultimately Genesis 3 as well, which is that fall. I probably shouldn't read the whole thing, but you listeners should. Genesis 3, 7 to 19 is listed, and that you see God asking the questions. Right? Where are you? And already now, he's fearful of God. Before they walked in unity with one another, and now he's afraid because he's naked, and so he hides himself. And so God, in a truly loving father way, says, did you do the thing I told you not to do? Right. And sadly, the man, because of his sin now, he's given a wife to be his helpmate, and he is to provide for her, he is to protect her, and instead he blames her. And ultimately he blames God. Well, if you wouldn't have given me this woman in the first place, I wouldn't have done this. Right? And so he goes to the woman, as a serpent deceived me and I ate. And then he gives the condemnation of the serpent. You know, on your belly you shall go, you shall eat dust all the days of your life. But as many of your listeners know, we get that very first gospel message then given right afterward. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed, her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. So that by the death of Christ on the cross, Satan thinks he's won the victory, but ultimately, by that bruising of Christ's heel with the nails through it, Satan's head will be bruised or crushed. And so God doles out these punishments, but even in the midst of that, shows that there is hope for redemption and that he will do it all for us.
And I love how Luther gets to that at the end of our article. Very well said as far as Genesis 3. My daughter and I, my youngest daughter, have been reading Genesis, and I'm amazed. Oh boy, how many times I've gone through Genesis 1 through 3, and each time there's a new emphasis that comes out of it. As you're right, is that when they fall, that's when God starts asking the questions. What did you do? You know, kind of reality that he has to ask those questions, because all of a sudden we're in a fallen state. And so the basics of this is, most people will be able, I think all, but I think most, some people are very hard-hearted. Most people will be able to say, yeah, there's something broken here in this world. You just go down this list and they'll be able to see, okay, there's brokenness in the world. But we as Christians understand that we have no shot, no opportunity to try to wiggle our way into this. And I want to, before we get to the scholastic doctor's teachings, I wanted to bring up something that I've seen in our world. And I remember in high school, is there was a group of Roman Catholic, wonderful people. They went to, I think it was called Tech. I think it's Teens Encountering Christ. I think that's the name of it. And they came back and they were all juiced. They're all excited. And I remember them talking about how at this gathering, they said, we are born like a pearl, you know, shiny and beautiful and perfect or no imperfections kind of thing. And throughout our lives, we just get more and more messy. And what we have to do is just make ourselves more clean to get back to that pearl. Mm. And I remember hearing that and thinking, oh, that sounds great, but that doesn't quite sound right. Pastor, before we get to the wrong teachings, how would that not relate to what we understand Scripture or what Scripture tells us?
Yeah, and there is that kind of Pelagian aspect of my working and God kind of does the rest, right? Mm-hmm. And so the concept that we're born with that state of that beautiful pearl without imperfections, it's just the opposite of really what the Bible teaches. Again, if we're conceived in sin and that's our default, the only way that we are made beautiful is by the blood of the Lamb and his washing over us, our remembrance of that baptism and what Christ has done for us. So that's our default. And it's God that makes us beautiful. It's not something that we can do ourselves. And he does that in the path of sanctification, ultimately shining in the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. So we see in a mirror dimly now, but then we shall be known just as he is fully known, and we shall see him as he is, for we will be like him.
Amen. Amen to that. So before we get to the teachings, like I said, of the scholastic doctors, anything else you want to highlight with our first three sections?
No, I think we can move forward.
Let's get into the heresy. Here we go. Fun stuff. We're in section 4, page 270. This is where Luther is bringing us a laundry list of the false teachings that were occurring in those days. So we're on section 4. Since Adam's fall, the natural powers of human beings have remained whole and uncorrupted. And by nature, people have a right reason and a good will, as the philosophers teach. I think I'm going to start there. What's the problem with that teaching?
Well, as we pointed out, the scriptures show that by our nature, we are sinful and unclean. And so the concept that apart from Christ, we can make any right decision, it just isn't found in the scriptures. It's not how God has revealed it to us. And so while the so-called lovers of wisdom desire to say, no, you know, people really default, or they're really good, and if we just kind of let them be and don't infringe upon them with our own thoughts of morality and things like that, they're going to make the right choices. And scripture just doesn't reveal it to us that way. The default is sin, and that is how we are bound. So love of wisdom actually has to begin with, what does God's word teach?
Section 5. A person has a free will to do good and not to do evil. And on the other hand, to not do good and do evil. Pastor, you mentioned the bondage of the will by Luther. How would we speak more succinctly than how the scholastics spoke?
So I would encourage the listeners, if it's been a long time or you've never read it, to read The Bondage of the Will. Luther really held that up as one of his most important teachings, as did Melanchthon and the reformers and confessors. So in that, the concept is, apart from Christ, the nature is bound to do what the devil desires. So sin, death, the devil, the world, our own sinful flesh and nature. So they're inclined to sin. That's the default. So we can't choose God for ourselves if we're bound to the devil. And so it's only by his grace that he calls us, and he calls us by the gospel. And so it really is only by his grace that we can hear his message and the Holy Ghost working through that to bring us to faith.
How would you say, and this just goes to that book, Bondage of the Will, how would you describe it to somebody who asked the question, but don't I have free will? I thought I had free will. Very common language in American terms. How would you break that down for them? You're bound, but yet you have a free will. How does that all work for the Christian?
Yeah, so we have the free will to choose what we're going to wear today, what we're going to eat today, but we do not have the freedom of will to choose Christ. And so, yes, there are many things that we have the freedom to choose and to do, but one of them is not actually choosing Christ. So it's only by him choosing and calling us.
And that always kind of puts us in it's a glorious reality. Because the question is, did I choose the right way? Did I choose with a perfect heart? Did I choose with the right intentions? All of those kind of things, which we have enough burden on that each day, the free will to eat the right food, and you make a wrong choice and your stomach hurts the rest of the day, those kind of things. But to choosing God, it is such a comfort when you really think about it, is thankfully he left that out of our control, because we probably would mess that up even more. And so, but he chooses us, which is a great source of comfort.
Absolutely.
For all
things. So election, predestination, which is not a topic we have time to get into today, but it's designed to be a comforting doctrine to the Christian, right? This is out of my hands. God has done it for me. I don't have to worry if I'm good enough or if I've made enough right choices. It's all by his grace.
Let's go to the next section, which is section 6. By natural human powers, a person can observe and keep all commands. So we look at 10 commandments, and the scholastics would say, you have a chance. You can fulfill all of those commands. And what would we say?
Well, I think there are a lot of people out there that can be inclined toward the second table. You know, the non-Christian does often have respect for his parents, might not actually murder, maybe is faithful to his spouse. But it is impossible for us, apart from Christ, to fear, love, and trust in God above all things, to call upon his name in every trouble, to pray, praise, and give thanks, and to give honor and respect to God's word and teaching, and find ourselves in the presence there often. So the non-Christian, the heathen, does have the ability by the natural law to do some of those things from the second table, but ultimately there's no possible way for the first, and all other sins do fall back on that first table. So
it is interesting too, because as you mentioned before, Jesus really nails us to the ground when you say, oh, I got the sixth commandment. I've never cheated on my wife. And he's like, yeah, you kind of have.
Yeah.
Yeah. And that's really something that captures us here, is that what can look good in the secular world or the real world still does not get to the heart.
Right. Yeah. And so the concept there is, I have to take a deeper look, because I can maybe outwardly keep it, right, as the Pharisees try to do, but inwardly then we have that whitewashed sepulchers. And so ultimately the point is, you cannot save yourself. Jesus alone brings salvation.
Section 7. By natural human powers, a person can love God above all things and love his neighbor as himself. So you kind of get to that first and second table again on this one. Break that down.
Yeah. So again, a non-Christian can give to charity, can take of the earthly blessings that God has given him and help his neighbor. But ultimately, if he does not have the true God, as St. Paul shows, those who offer sacrifices to idols offer those sacrifices to demons. And so the lie of the devil creeps in, and he tries to convince us, oh, no. There are many paths to the true God. He goes by many different names, and he does that because he doesn't desire us to have eternal fellowship with the one true God. He desires us to have eternal fellowship with him in the torments that await him. And so it's flawed right from the very get-go.
And it brings us back, as you mentioned, to the first commandment. We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. So Luther's bringing back the small catechism. And right away, when you actually ask that question, do I fear, love, and trust in God above all things? Well, if we're actually honest with ourselves, let alone God, the answer is no. Mm-hmm. That even on my best day, I'm trusting in all those other things above God, let alone loving my neighbor, even the closest to me, my bride and my children and my parents and others. I don't love them even as much as I love myself. So this right. one, this is the part right in the middle of it that really, I think, is a transition where you just really realize that you do not have a chance.
Yes.
Anything else before we move on?
No.
Okay. Section 8. If a person does as much as is in him, God certainly grants him his grace. Pastor, you kind of alluded to this one, at least I would interpret that way, where it's like, I do my best and God will do the rest. Is that similar to what's happening here?
Yeah. And so you'll meet a whole lot of people that think that. And sadly, there are some Christians who think that too. It's like, well, if you know, that old Kennedy experience of, if you died tonight, would you be in heaven? And the default answer is, like, I hope so, because I try to be a good person, right? And it's like, that's not how salvation comes, right? So there is none of us are good in our own nature. The goodness comes from God. And so that grace, yes, he pours out on us abundantly, undeservedly, because none of us deserve his love. None of us deserve heaven. And it's only by his grace that any of us get to be with him for eternity.
Let's go to section 9. If a person wishes to go to the sacrament, there is no need of a good intention to do good. It is enough if a person does not have a wicked purpose to commit sin. So entirely good is human nature, and so effective is the sacrament. This is one I think you and I could have another study on at a later date.
Sure.
But it is something that brings us to, okay, now let's talk about receiving the body and blood of Christ. And what was the argument of the scholastics, and what would our response be?
Yeah. So in this very concept, it really denies what St. Paul writes, what the Holy Spirit inspired St. Paul to write in 1 Corinthians 11, right? That we need to discern the body and blood of Christ. We need to come with a repentant heart, because whoever eats in this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And so, you know, Luther even talks about that, right? Fasting, certainly fine outward training, but it's hearts that believe that this is for you. Hearts that come with a repentant heart, who cry out to God for mercy. And not only for ourselves, but being merciful to others, you know, like the unmerciful servant. And Jesus is just so clear in this in Matthew 6, as he wraps up the prayer that he gives to us. You know, if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive you. And so the life of a Christian is confession, absolution to God and receiving his forgiveness, and confession, absolution with our neighbor, receiving forgiveness and granting forgiveness. Because if God can forgive us for killing his son, surely we can put that in perspective of what others have done to us.
Let's finish out our time. We have about 4 minutes left. I want to make sure that we're able to wrap this all together. Let's read sections 10 and 11. Scripture does not teach that the Holy Spirit, with his grace, is necessary for a good work. These and many similar ideas have arisen from lack of understanding and ignorance, both about sin and about Christ our Savior. They are truly heathen teachings that we cannot endure. For if such a teaching were true, then Christ has died in vain. A human being would have no defect or sin for which he would have died. Or he would have died only for the body, not for the soul, since the soul is sound and only the body is subject to death. We'll start with here, Pastor. Take about a minute or so. Scripture does not teach that the Holy Spirit, with his grace, is necessary for good work. What do we have to say to that?
So, Romans 3, which is a quotation of the Psalms, as is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And so, again, I think the scripture is very clear on this. That's the default. And so it's only by God's grace. We are body and soul, and we were designed to be that way eternally. So death is that separation, but it's a temporary separation, which is why we plant that body in the ground. And we have a cemetery here at St. Peter, and we bury the dead so that they will rise facing the east toward the sunrise together. And the concept that on that day, when he comes and the trumpets are sounding, their souls will reunite with their bodies, and they'll be glorified for all eternity, body and soul, singing his praises and in that fellowship with him.
This last section, section 11, it really gets to the heart of it, that if such a teaching were true, then Christ has died in vain. This is much like, if Christ has not risen from the dead, then we have no hope. It's a similar thing, but here is speaking about original sin. So, Pastor, with about 2 minutes left in our time. Can you wrap it all together as Luther wraps it together very well here in this last section?
Yes. So as we give consideration to these words, all of us all deserve death and hell because of our sins. And so I'd encourage all of us as well to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For the pastors out there, the phrase that I like to use often, Praedicamus Christum Crucifixum, which was our theme of our last synod convention, preach Christ crucified. That is the most important message that we can give. And it does. The linchpin is the resurrection of Christ. Because if he has not been raised, then our faith is in vain. But he has been raised. And in his life, he grants us his life. So remember that you are baptized. In other words, that you drown the old Adam by daily contrition and repentance, and by the power of the Holy Ghost, rise daily with Christ to walk in newness of life. That you confess your sins, that you receive holy absolution, that you find a place with your brothers and sisters in Christ to receive those gifts. Run to the altar often to receive the body and blood of Christ given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. The door is still open, but the day will come when that door is shut unto us, and he will say, I did not know you. So we take heart in the fact that he does know us, that he has called us by name, and that he has, in his grace, extended that call to us.
Pastor Joshua Conrad of St. Peter Lutheran Church in Waterford, Wisconsin, proclaiming the truth of God's word concerning sin in the Small Called Articles. Pastor Conrad, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.